Thank you, Erica and Ann. It makes me look forward to heaven. Can you imagine the kind of music we're going to have there? The message today is called The Tapestry of Eternity. It's about the Lord's Supper, and we're coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 34. Last January, I had the privilege of teaching in the Czech Republic, and I was in Prague, and I had the opportunity to attend a concert in an old church in Prague. It's called St. Martin in the Wall. It wasn't heated. It was an old Romanesque church from the 12th century, and it had, when they were building the old city wall of Prague, they incorporated it into the wall in the 13th century. That's why they call it St. Martin in the Wall. And I found out that something of great historical significance happened in that church. It was there for the first time since the time of the apostles that the ordinary Christians insisted on handling the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. You see, the Catholic Church believes that when the priest rings the bell and elevates the chalice, that the wine actually becomes the blood of the Lord. And so they don't want the blood to go wasted or to be desecrated or spilt on the carpet by some ordinary person. So the priest will take the host and dip it into the chalice and place it on the tongue of the communicant. And the person who is taking communion doesn't get to touch it. But the followers of John Huss insisted on handling the bread and the wine, and they became known as Utraquists. Now, if you're taking notes, this is U-T-R-A-Q-U-I-S-T-S, Utraquist. And it means both in Latin, of both kinds. They believe that the person who's taking communion should be able to handle both the bread and the juice. And so they're Utraquists. If you want to have some fun with this, call your parents-in-law this afternoon and tell them that you and their daughter have decided to become Utraquists. Or better still, you call your wife from seminary and say, "I found out, honey, I'm a Utraquist." Actually, it was a very tragic thing because the Catholics started a war between the Hussites and the Catholics. The Hundred Years' War started about this issue and others. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've never read it, you need to read it sometime while you're at seminary. Fox's Book of Martyrs lists long numbers of people who were killed in England, tortured to death. And what was their crime? They believed that the Lord's Supper was symbolic. Ulrich Zwingli, the Reformation leader in Zurich, taught that the Lord's Supper was just symbolic. It didn't actually become the body and blood of the Lord. They denied the real presence. And so they were tortured to death and killed for believing what we believe as Baptists. Why has something that was so obviously intended to bring blessing and unity to the church brought warfare and strife and division? Why has it been so twisted and distorted? What is the Lord's Supper, and how did Jesus want us to approach it? The answers to all these questions must be sought in Scripture, and I intend to at least make an introduction to it this morning. When Paul wrote in 55-56 AD from Ephesus on his third missionary journey, the church in Corinth was also experiencing strife and division. It was because of carnality. People were not confessed up. They were not repentant. They were coming into the Lord's Supper. Some of them were drunk. Some of them were hungry. They were split into carnal factions. And they were coming in, and their carnal splits were spilling over into the worship services and disrupting the very heart of Christianity. Paul was giving them proper instruction so that they would reflect Christ and lift Him up. So this is a very practical thing that Paul is doing for them. He doesn't want them to waste their time. And because some of them have not been following the Lord's instructions, some are sick, some are weak, and some have died. Our first point, what is the Lord's Supper, can be seen in verses 23 to 26. Read along with me. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The first point I'd like to make about what the Lord's Supper is, it is an ordinance, not a sacrament. It is an ordinance, not a sacrament. When the conservatives were being successful in Texas, one of the very famous preachers in Fort Worth, Texas, said he became an Anglican. He went to the Anglican church. He said he had always felt more comfortable with the sacramental view. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you that's not a Baptist at all. The sacrament is something that confers grace to you. It's something you do that confers grace to you. What confers grace beside the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his shed blood? It is not something you do. It is all of grace. An ordinance is something we do because the Lord commanded it. That's the reason we do it. Jesus said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The word sacrament and the word ordinance are not synonyms. We're talking about different things altogether. Now, Paul says in verse 23, he says that he received this teaching from the Lord. This is not something that he got from Gamaliel of Jerusalem or Peter, James, and John. He received this teaching from the Lord. And that which he received from the Lord, he's also handing down to the Corinthians. There's a solemn transference going on here. Straight from the Lord, straight to them. What constitutes this solemn tradition? Well, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when he was handed over to the Jewish and Roman authorities, he took bread. And after having blessed it, he probably raised his hands to heaven, opened his eyes, and looked up. This is the way the Jews prayed. And there's a rabbinical prayer where they bless the bread at a supper. And he said, I thank you, God, King of the universe. Blessed art thou, God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. That was probably the prayer he prayed when he blessed it. And then he broke it. Now, the disciples didn't understand it at the time, but the breaking of that bread, that breaking symbolized his body that was going to be broken for them on the cross. He was going to die a sacrifice for their sins to pay their sin debt. He said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Now, the first Lord's Supper, that bread did not become the body of Christ because the body of Christ was sitting across the table from them. All of his blood was still in his body. He said, do this in my memory. Did you hear what I emphasized there? It's emphasized in the Greek text. Do this in my memory. Why do we do it? Because he commanded it. That is an ordinance. He spoke of his sacrifice as if it had already been accomplished. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, he's going to die. They need to do it in his memory because he's not going to be with them someday, at least not physically. And it carries overtones of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension because he says, keep doing this till I come. Don't miss that. He was asking them to remember him and the sacrifice he was about to make on their behalf. The Jews had this mindset, one of the worst things that can happen to a Jew is that he would have no memorial in Israel. In Jerusalem, Yad Vashem, hand and name, is a memorial to the Holocaust victims. The strength of memory. There was a man named Schindler who helped the Jews. He delivered many of them from the Nazi tyrants. And there's a cenotaph out in front of Yad Vashem in his memory for Schindler. And the Jews, every time they come by, they'll put a stone to commemorate the visit. And you could not see his cenotaph for the stones. One of the worst things that could happen to a Jew is to leave no children and to have his name cut off and to have no memory in Israel. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Ulrich Zwingli was correct. The Lord's Supper is symbolic. The Hussites were correct. The Anabaptists were correct. And they paid a high price. But Jesus paid a much higher price to give us that grace, that ordinance. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper had ended and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." When we were over there, Dr. Mosley didn't tell you everything about that archaeological expedition. And I'm glad he didn't. He told you about the worms. He didn't tell you about the large dice that had Goliath's name written on them that mysteriously showed up in his basket. They didn't really come from Goliath, by the way. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Sometimes the Jews will give me some heat about this New Testament. What do you teach? I teach New Testament. Does that mean the old is obsolete? You got to watch how you answer that one. I've come to answer it like this. Well, the phrase New Testament is actually an Old Testament phrase. And if you don't like it, you're having a problem with one of your own prophets, one Jeremiah. He says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in my memory." Now, the New Testament or the New Covenant is mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah somewhere between 627 and 587 B.C. And he said, I'm going back to Jeremiah 31:31. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, folks, this covenant is made with Israel and Judah, but we have been grafted in. We're spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." This is all of grace. It's coming from a God who doesn't lie, sealed with the blood of a son who never sinned. And he goes on and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, the sun, the moon, the planets, the seas roaring. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. This isn't happening, folks. He's not going to cast them off. He keeps his promises and he keeps his ordinances. Jesus himself in verse 26, now we're back in 1 Corinthians, verse 26, chapter 11, he himself explained the significance of the bread and the cup in verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim, you announce, you herald the death of the Lord until he comes. Well, if he's dead, what's he doing coming? If he's dead, he's dead and buried. That's the way we do memorials. What is this dead until he comes? Well, he's planning on rising from the dead, folks. This is the ascension. This is the death, burial, resurrection. The whole gospel is here. And we're going to keep doing this until he comes back for us. And that's a glorious thing. When we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus says in another context, it's actually a context of church discipline, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, believe me, when we do the Lord's Supper, we're gathered in his name. And we're not doing church discipline on others, we're doing self-examination. We're doing discipline on ourselves. But there he is in the midst, and that's a precious thing. And we're going to keep doing this until he comes, and we will eat with him and drink with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to keep doing this until he drinks it new with us in his kingdom. If you drive west from here about 2 hours, you come to a town called Winston-Salem. Old Salem was founded by Moravians. They were descendants of those same Hussites I was talking about a minute ago. And the Moravians have this very interesting way to bury people. If you go into God's Acre in Winston-Salem, there's an aisle in the middle of the cemetery like this, and there's one going this way, side to side, and it makes a cross. And they were buried in their singing choirs. Married men, single men, married women, single women. And the graves were all flat and they were all the same size because the ground at the foot of the cross is level and nobody's more important than anybody else, so they wouldn't let the rich ones make huge monuments to themselves. They all have tombs that are exactly the same size. And they're buried in their singing choir. Why? Because when the Lord returns, when they rise from the dead, they're going to be singing hymns of praise to him the way they used to sing in their church. They're going to be ready to sing for him. They knew that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We're all equal. It is at the foot of the cross, and that's where we are at the Lord's Supper, folks. At the foot of the cross, we can see ourselves most clearly for what we used to be, the tapestry of eternity, the dark threads of God's judgment on our sin, who we are now, the body of the Lord. We are the Lord's body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the bride of Christ, a kingdom of priests. And we can also see who we are going to be, the beautiful strands of the tapestry in the future when he comes back for us, our glorious inheritance. I got to see a tapestry. Usually you see tapestries in the old castles of Europe, and they're sort of somber and chocolate-colored affairs. You can see images on them, but they're dark and somber. The reason for that is they've been up there on those walls fading for 500 years. I had the chance when I was in France, I was in a chateau on the Loire River. It was called Aizé-le-Rideau. And in this, it's got a moat around it. It's a beautiful chateau. And we went in, we're taking the tour, and they had found a tapestry that had been held in a box since the days of Joan of Arc. And because it had never quite been finished, it had never been exposed to the sunlight, And so they'd taken out this tapestry and they'd put it across a bed so that we could see it. And I've never seen anything more glorious. There was gold and there were dark strands, there were light strands. It was all interwoven. It was breathtaking. I'd never seen a tapestry that had never seen sunlight before. You see, the dark strands of who we were are being woven together with the light strands and the glorious strands at the tapestry of eternity. Our past, present, and future are all there at the foot of the cross. And our glorious destiny, co-heirs with the kingdom, with the King of Israel. It's here, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, that we have the potential to be of one mind, of one spirit. We have the potential to be strong like the church in Acts. Not split into warring faction, but unified, of one mind, of one spirit. And what happened in the book of Acts? And the word of the Lord grew and multiplied, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests also believed and were saved. When we're at the Lord's Supper, confessed up and prayed up, and stepping out in faith and thanksgiving, humbly asking for God's grace, we're at our strongest, folks. Number two, how should we take the Lord's Supper? Verses 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. How should we take the Lord's Supper? Well, not in an unworthy manner. We need to take it worthily, and we need to take it examining ourselves and discerning the Lord's body. His sacrifice was for our sin. We don't want to take this flippantly or indulgently or with a high hand or saying, well, I'm not going to confess my sins. You want to take this soberly with self-reflection. The word that's used in the context here in Greek is dokimazo. Let a man examine himself. It means to examine in order to prove genuine, like you test metals to prove that they're real. He says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy fashion shall be guilty, and it underlines the word guilty in the original, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It should not be taken lightly, haphazardly, half-heartedly. If we don't, it's like we're killing the Lord all over again. With sober, humble, reflective self-examination and confession of sin, we should come to the Lord's table, because it is a great honor to be asked to come to the table of the Lord. Oh, by the way, the pastor is not in the seat of honor. The pastor is serving the servants. The deacons are going to serve, and it's the body of Christ that's in the seat of honor. The ordinary Christian is in the seat of honor at the Lord's Supper. Pastors, deacons, we should always allow time for church members to confess their sins and reflect upon what they're doing before taking the Lord's Supper. Christ died to give that privilege to us, and we dare not rob God's people of that right. Make sure you allow time for that. This is not business as usual. In Paul's own context, the Corinthians were going into the Lord's Supper after having something that was called a love feast or an agape feast. Now, if you drive over to Old Salem at Christmas time, you can have a Moravian love feast in the church there. You can actually experience one. It was something that the ancient church did. The agape feast was a sort of a dinner on the grounds affair, and people could bring their own food and wine, and some of them were wealthy, and they brought in a lot of good wine, and they proceeded to drink a lot of good wine and eat a lot of good food. And other ones were sitting across, they didn't have enough to buy food, and they were going hungry. Some were getting drunk, some were going without, and it was in that mindset, this carnal me first attitude, half drunk, they were going in to take the Lord's Supper. And Paul says it's because of this that some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have died. They were taking the Lord's Supper in a selfish, me-first mindset, refusing to confess their sins, refusing to examine themselves, and they were taking it unworthily. They were taking it in an unworthy manner, neither examining themselves nor considering the Lord's sacrifice and the reason that sacrifice was made. They were not repentant. The Lord's Supper should be taken by baptized believers. Why did I say baptized believers? Well, baptism is the first step of obedience. If you're not going to take the first step of obedience and you haven't repented of that, then why should you be taking the second or third step of obedience? If you got married and you went up to your wife and you kissed her and says, "You may now kiss me," and you refused to put on the ring, what reason do we have to think that you're going to do anything else that has to do with obedience? You're not willing to put on the uniform. You're not willing to put on the ring. You're not willing to take the first step of obedience. Well, this is well past that. This is for obedient Christians. This is for believers, not unbelievers. It's not for people who are unconfessed, who refuse to confess their sin. It's not for somebody who has unconfessed sin in his life. That's a very dangerous thing. It's not for someone who's an unbeliever or someone who is a believer who takes it flippantly or irreverently. And both the bread and the juice should be taken. In that sense, we are all eutrochists. Finally, number three, why should we take the Lord's Supper? Verses 29 to 34. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, and in the context he's talking about these people who are taking it in the wrong spirit, and they're weak or sick, or some of them have died, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. Whatever else you say about Ananias and Sapphira, they were true believers, and they will not spend an eternity in hell. So even if we don't discern the Lord's body and we get sick or we're weak as a result of it, he's doing that. It's a grace there because we won't be condemned with the world. You see, the Lord's Supper is about judgment. Jesus was put on that cross. He shed his blood as a judgment, not for his sin, but for ours. We put him on that cross. If we refuse to acknowledge that fact, we're coming to the Lord's table unworthily. If we would judge ourselves, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," if we would judge ourselves and realize that that's why Christ went to the cross, then God would not have to judge us. But even if we do it wrong and he does judge us, he's just chastening us so that we might not be condemned with the world. Folks, this is shouting ground. There is grace available to all of us at the Lord's Supper. And he goes on and he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." In other words, it's better to forego this agape feast than to do the kind of carnal indulgence that you've been doing. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will put in order when I come." If we do not judge ourselves in humble self-examination, God will do it for us. And folks, if you've got sin in your life that you're not willing to confess in the presence of the Lord, I wouldn't take the Lord's Supper. I would not go into the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin in my life. This is serious business. In Corinth, many are dead because this rule has been ignored. Dare we ignore it in our own carnality? How can we avoid such an awful fate? Well, judge yourselves. It's a time for self-inspection. And when you're confessed up and prayed up, and you've taken the Lord's Supper, and you step out in faith, your congregation has the potential of stepping out in unity of spirit and unity of purpose, just like the church in Acts. This is the congregation at its strongest and most unified. The principles Paul stressed still apply. We do not want to cause offense and lead people away from the Lord. We need to come to the Lord's Supper soberly, taking inventory of our sins. We need to judge ourselves so our Heavenly Father won't have to do it for us. We need to be thankful for the sacrifice of Christ, whereby we escape the condemnation that awaits this world. When we take the Lord's Supper, we should be confessed up, prayed up, one mind, one spirit, newly rejuvenated, at our strength to step out in faith and do the Great Commission. Why do we do it? Because He asked us to do it. He told us to do it. That's why we do it. This is the Church of Jesus Christ as He designed it to be. I conclude. At the foot of the cross, we see ourselves most clearly. In the Lord's Supper, we see the dark strands of our past, the bright strands of our present with Christ, and the glorious strands of our future, all woven together. We know ourselves for who we were, who we really are now, and who we're going to be. We see our past, our present, and our potential all rolled up. We have our unity, we have our purpose. Jesus Christ died the death of a criminal on that cross because of the sins we committed. We observe the Lord's Supper as a symbol of His death and sacrifice because He commanded us to do it. It is an ordinance. And we're doing it in remembrance of Him. Our heritage is His heritage. We will continue to take the Lord's Supper until we eat together with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says, do this in remembrance of me until He comes. John Newton was a vicar in England in Alney, curate, Alney and Bucks. He lived from 1725 to 1807. And at one point, he was the captain of the slave ship. He wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He was a wretch. His own sailors hated him so much that once he'd fallen overboard and he was about to be eaten by sharks, the officers made an order to bring him back on board. So they harpooned him in the leg and dragged him back on. When he says wretch, he's not speaking figuratively. He means a literal wretch. John Newton wrote a poem or a hymn looking at the cross. And until I was researching for this, I'd never seen it before. Why am I reading this? Well, I had 3 points. I've got to have a poem. John Newton's hymn looking at the cross typifies for me the mindset we need to have when we come to the Lord's Supper. And I want to read this to you. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, none of us is worthy to approach your table. We're helpless, hopeless, in sin, despair. We were your enemies. And yet you gave your Son to die on the cross for each one of us. If we had been the only one on earth, he would have died for us. He knew us all by name. Father, far be it from us to take his sacrifice lightly or to forget his memory. Far be it from us not to lift his name up, that name which is above every other name. The world may try to trample it under feet as a curse word. The world may try to hide your law behind a plain brown wrapper. But Father, you have given us your word. You have given us your Son. Help us to be properly grateful and step out in faith and continue what you told us to do. Father, help us to love you properly. Teach us, Father, how to look into our hearts with the searchlight of your Holy Spirit to find the sins that we've hidden. We've stuck away where you can't find them because you can find them. And Father, help us to confess them and forsake them. Help us to bring them out into the open at the foot of the cross and walk away and leave them there. Help us today to do that introspection, that self-examination, that testing to prove genuine, and get confessed up and prayed up so that we might serve you not in hypocrisy, but in the fullness of your Spirit until Jesus comes for us. In his name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Lanier, for that great message on the Lord's Supper. About a year ago or so, we contemplated a series of messages on the great doctrines of the faith using the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as our guide. And who better to do that than this faculty? And Dr. Lanier has continued that series for us beautifully today in the Lord's Supper. And it's still our plan to publish these messages in a book on the doctrines of the faith, and we're done with that series. And thank you, Dr. Lanier, once again for sharing that beautiful message. And Dr. Lanier will be down here at the front to greet you after the service. Now, next week, all week long in chapel, is John MacArthur. We're bringing him all the way from California, and so we thought we'd keep him here for a week. And you've heard about the student forum as well to meet with him on Tuesday afternoon, and so you might want to be getting here early Tuesday morning because we feel like folks are going to be crawling all over campus. He's not on the East Coast that very often. So get here early to get a seat. We'll see you next week for Dr. John MacArthur.